In our study of the Gospel of Luke, we are in chapter 9, so if you would please turn there. Chapter 9 marks a major shift in the ministry of Jesus. Up to this point in time, he's been basically a one-man operation. Okay. He has been doing everything. The disciples have been watching Jesus. They've watched Jesus heal the sick. They've watched Jesus give sight to the blind. They watched Jesus cleanse lepers. They saw Jesus calm a storm. They have seen Jesus cast demons out of people. They have seen Jesus raise the dead. And now there is a shift. Jesus has been spending about maybe the last year and a year and a half in Capernaum. And he is going to be leaving Capernaum as his home base. And in traveling around, sometimes he comes back, but he doesn't settle there any longer. He, in our passage, is turning and making a shift in ministry strategy. He is going to be sending the 12, the apostles, out as short-term missionaries. And their mission is to preach what they have heard Jesus preach and to do what they've seen Jesus do. Okay. He is preparing them for the time in which he is going to die. In a year and a half, could be longer, Jesus is going to be turning everything over to these 12 guys. Well, Judas is going to hang himself. Paul will step in, as will Matthias. But this is what he's doing starting right now in the ministry. And so I read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9. And he, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the other of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Okay, as I look at this passage, I want to let you know that I kind of struggled on the best way to approach it, because what I want to do is I want us to be faithful to the text, and I also want it to be applicable to us. You know, I want us to understand from this a little bit more about Jesus and who he is, and then how he was training and working with his disciples. And then learning, okay, so what is it we can learn from there? Because most of us, we would say that we are followers of Jesus. And I think there are things that we can learn from this passage as we have been sent out to the community in which he has placed us. And so what I want us to do, the approach that I want us to take is to work through our passage relatively quickly and, you know, kind of explain some things that's taking place. And then we will go back and then I'll pull out some principles of application. So we'll just kind of take it apart, see some of the highlights in here. Then I will go back and we'll apply it. Because I want us to, from this, learn, you know, how to live in a society that is really becoming more and more against Jesus. Verse 1. Jesus calls the 12 together, and he gives them power. He gives them authority to heal the sick and to cast out demons. Matthew, when he tells this incident is also recorded in Mark, and it's recorded in Matthew. And Matthew adds that he gives them the authority and the power also to cleanse lepers and to raise the dead. Power is the ability. Authority is the right. Okay, so he gives them power to do these things, and he gives them the right to do these things. And then in verse number 2, Luke tells us what they preached. He says they preached the kingdom of God. Okay, so he sends them out to preach. They preach the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the reign of God. In chapter 11, Jesus, he's been casting out demons, and the Pharisees think he's doing it by the power of Satan. He says, no, this is the power of God. And he says this, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, so they were to go and to proclaim, to preach that God is sovereign, and to invite people to come and be part of the kingdom of God. That they could be members of the kingdom of God if they would receive it. Okay. Now, Mark tells us, when he's talking about here, is that they were supposed to preach repentance. Repent. Okay. Repent of what? Well, repent of their sin, or repent also of their goodness, of being good people. Repent of their righteousness. And I think a good illustration of that is when Jesus talks about a parable that there was a Pharisee goes to the temple to pray and a tax collector goes to the temple to pray. And most of you all remember that story. So the tax collector goes to the temple and he lists out, God, you know, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Then there's a Pharisee that's there who sees that the sinful tax collector, the one that is really separated from God by his sins, and God really understands it, and he says to God, I thank you that I am not like that tax collector. I don't do what he does. You know, and I tithe 10% of everything that I have. I fast twice a week. How many of you all are thankful that you're not sinners like some other people? That God has preserved you and kept you from sin that you could have done. Anybody thankful that God for the preserving grace of God? Yeah, sure, we ought to be. Some of us, the reason why we hadn't gone deep into sin is we're scared to death. Others of us hadn't had the opportunity. And if Satan gave us the opportunity, we would go in there. But God has protected us either through fear or through lack of opportunity. So we ought to thank God. But this guy was also a sinner, but he didn't understand how sinful he really was because his goodness was getting in the way. And Jesus said that the tax collector went away forgiven. The man that was this really gross sinner, this other man's righteousness got in the way. And so what we need to do, some of us really need to, you know, some of the people there need to repent of their sin, and others need to be repenting of their righteousness, which was keeping them away from God because they were sinners too. And so the message that they were, you know, Jesus in Mark 1 says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And so I think these disciples, when they went out, they were to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God has come, is upon you. And in faith, embrace Christ as the King. Okay. So they go out and they preach the kingdom of God. And it says that they were supposed to show compassion and seek to meet the needs of the people that they came in contact with. Verse number 2. And Jesus sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he gave them authority over demons and disease and death and leprosy. And so they go out. And as they go out, he gives them instructions on how they're supposed to approach this mission. And he says in verse number 3, he says, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have 2 tunics. Now, some people think that what this is teaching is that if you're going to be a missionary, that you don't need to go out and raise support. You just go out. Other people think that this Jesus is teaching poverty. It's neither one of those. That's not what he's teaching. Those who think, well, missionaries don't need to raise support or you don't need to prepare to go out and work for God, they haven't read all of Scripture. Later on, Jesus is instructing these, and he says in Luke chapter 22, he says, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, okay, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Okay, so what Jesus is teaching here, he's not teaching take a vow of poverty, and he's not teaching missionaries don't prepare and don't raise support. What he's teaching these disciples is that they need to know how to trust God. Okay, from up to this point in time, they have been with Jesus, and all their needs have been met. But now, Jesus is not going to be with them. He's sending them out. And they need to know that God is going to provide their needs. God is going to take care of them just like he has for the past year, year and a half. And they're going to need to understand this, that in the upper room, which was when Jesus, they had the first communion, Jesus is instructing them and he's preparing them. And he's teaching them about the time in which he's going to be going away. And he says, up to this point, you have asked nothing in my name. But now you can ask in my name, and whatever you ask in my name, you will receive. Okay. So what he wants them to understand is, yeah, I'm going to be leaving, but God is going to be taking care of you. Whatever you ask in my name, I will give to you. He wants them to understand and to learn the message that was in the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, you know, don't be anxious about tomorrow. There's a lot of trouble today. Don't worry. God will take care of you. He feeds the birds. You know, he clothes the flowers of the field and the grass. So don't worry. God will provide for you. That's what he's trying to teach these guys as he sends them out. And when they return, In verse number 10, they're going to be able to report back that God provided for them. So what he's doing here, he's teaching, trust me. And then he tells them in verses 4 and 5 what they should expect when they go out. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Okay, some of the people would receive the message, and some people would not. And when they go into a little town, when they go into a village, they would look for somebody who would take them in and take them into their house, had the gift of hospitality. Okay. And he says, when you go into a house, when you're accepted into a house, stay there. Okay. Don't be looking for somebody that has a nicer house. Oh, Jacob down the road, I saw he has a hot tub. Maybe he'll let me stay there, you know. And they get some fresh cheese and everything. And they even have Netflix down there. And so he's saying, don't do that. Don't be always looking for a better place to stay. Go into one place, stay there, and then When your ministry there is over, then leave. But if you go into a village and there's nobody that will receive you and nobody's going to be paying attention to what you say, don't want to hear, what does he say to do? Shake the dust off your feet. Now, what that is this is what Jews would do. Jews in the first century were extremely racist. They despised Gentiles. And if they left Israel, went over to Samaria, okay, where the Samaritans were, and then they came back, when they got to the border, what they would do is that they would shake the dust, they would take their shoes, and they'd shake the Gentile dust off their shoes. They would shake their robes, get the dust off their robes. They would do like this, shake the dust out of their hair, because they didn't want to bring the dust from this contaminated land, from these wicked, wicked people, into Israel. Okay. And so Jesus is saying, if people don't receive you, treat these Jews the way they treat Gentiles. Declare that they are as bad as Gentiles. They are not part of the kingdom of God. They are condemned. Picture it for them. Now, okay, they get their instructions from Jesus. What do you think they did? They obeyed. They went out and they preached the gospel. They talked to people about the kingdom of God and how they could be citizens in the kingdom of God. Now, people would respond. How would they respond? They would respond to the disciples just the way they responded to Jesus. Some people would believe what they said. Okay? They would accept the gospel and they would become citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Others, they took the healings. Oh, these guys are going to heal me. These guys are going to, cause my blind eye to be able to see. I've got leprosy. They'll cleanse me. Oh, my daughter is sick. They'll heal my daughter. But they didn't want the message. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And then some of them would despise these messengers, just like Jesus was. Mark, when he talks in this passage, before Jesus sends them out, Jesus and the 12 go to Nazareth. And there in Nazareth, Jesus is rejected. Okay. Then Jesus sends the 12 out, and we can assume that as they went out, that people would reject the disciples just like some people rejected Jesus. And so when they were rejected, what would the disciples do? Shake the dust off their feet. Okay? That's something that they would do that. And then as they were preaching and healing the sick and raising the dead and cleansing lepers, Herod hears about it. And he starts wondering, what in the world is going on? Okay, these people are doing all these things, and they're doing it in the name of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And some people are saying that it's Elijah or another prophet, and some people are saying that it's John the Baptist. Okay, this Herod is not the Herod that was alive when Jesus was born. That was Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus. This is another Herod. This is Herod Antipas. This is one who was made king over Galilee by Tiberius Caesar. Okay, and he ruled that area for about 40 years. Okay. His family was a very sexually perverse family. There was a lot of generational incest in his family. He had a half-brother by the name of Philip. Okay. Philip lived in Rome, and Herod goes to visit Philip, and Philip is married to a woman by the name of Herodias. And as they're hanging out together, Herod and Herodias and Philip, there's some little sexual chemistry going on between Herod and Herodias, who is Philip's wife. So I'll just assume they hooked up while they were there, and they hatched this plan. And so Herod divorces his wife, Herodias divorces Philip, and then Herod marries his brother's wife. They go back to Galilee, or maybe they're married in Galilee, you know, get married in Galilee, don't know. And John the Baptist starts condemning it, publicly calling Herod and Herodias out for their sin, saying this is totally against God's word. This is totally wrong. Well, Herodias gets really upset. She doesn't like being called out. She doesn't want her sin pointed out. So she gets Herod to arrest him. Herod arrests him, and periodically, Herod would let John, call John in, and John would preach. He would call Herod out, and he would call him to repentance, and he would talk about the kingdom of God. And Herod liked to listen to him preach. And so this went on for about a year. Herod listening to John preach. Herodias wanted Herod to kill him, but Herod wouldn't do it. Then Herod threw a big party. And at the party, there was a lot of eating and a lot of drinking. And everybody at the party drank too much. And Herodias' daughter comes in and dances. And all the men loved it. It's probably a very sexual dance, and these are a bunch of drunks. And I'm sure they're all cheering her on and everything. And Herod says to his wife's daughter, "You can have whatever you want up to half of the kingdom." And so she goes and talks to her mama. And her mama says, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." And so she does. She asks. And Herod saw that he was a fool. But so he wouldn't lose face, he goes ahead and has John executed, and the head put on the platter and taken, and Salome took the head to her mama. So that's Herod. Herod, in verse number 9, tries to see Jesus. So you've got this king who's lost. You've got the Messiah, the one who came as a missionary to the world, and Herod wants to see him, but Jesus doesn't go. Then later on, in chapter 13, the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, "Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus' response is basically, "Look, I'm going to do this this day, I'm going to do this the next day, and the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. Basically, I'm doing God's will, and God is in control of my schedule, and he's got everything planned out, and I don't care what Herod thinks." And he says, "You go tell that vixen, female fox, these things." And so Jesus doesn't go see Herod. Later on, Jesus is arrested, and he's taken in front of Herod, and Herod asks him questions. And what's Jesus' response? Silence. He doesn't preach the gospel. He doesn't call him to repentance. Jesus says nothing. What's going on here? What's going on with Jesus? Jesus is shaking the dust off his feet. Jesus wants nothing to do with him. Herod had crossed a line, and this is just like We'll just say, the Gadarenes tell Jesus, leave. And Jesus says, okay. Now, Jesus did leave a missionary, but Jesus left. You've got the people, when he's healing Jairus' daughter, they make fun of him. Jesus said he's sleeping, and everybody laughs. He says, get him out of here. And then when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, he says, don't tell anybody. There are lines that we can cross, people can cross. And okay, now I'm going to go off and preach. I was explaining the text. Now I'm going to start applying something. Just get this for free. Don't think you can come to Jesus anytime you want. No. People can only come when the Spirit draws. You say no to the drawing of the Spirit, he might just say, fine. You know, he said, you know, prayer, you know, you say, not, you know, you tell God, not thy will be done, but my will be done. Jesus one day will say, okay, thy will be done. Herod had no other opportunity. He had John the Baptist, and he didn't respond, and the light went out. In verse number 10, their missions trip is over. They come back, and they meet with Jesus, and they report what's, you know, everything that happened. So everybody got their opportunity to tell their story, tell the successes, tell the struggles. And then Jesus, you know, he listens to everything, to the report back, and then he sees these guys need a break. And so they go off into the little town of Bethsaida to get away for a little bit of R&R. Okay. Now, the big idea, I think the big idea from this passage is that the world doesn't get along with Jesus. And anyone who follows Jesus is going to be opposed by the world. That's this big idea. The world doesn't get along with Jesus. And anybody that follows Jesus, they're going to see the same type of opposition that Jesus saw. So what I want us to do is I wanted to pull some principles now out of our text that will, you know, kind of help us follow Christ, serve Christ in this type of a world. No rational person likes to be opposed. You know, nobody likes to be rejected. Every one of us wants to be loved and accepted. But the world won't do that. So how do we function in this world? Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer a part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. If they had listened to me, they would listen to you. Okay. Our world, most of us will live ordinary lives. We can say, you know, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Most of us are going to live ordinary lives right here, maybe in Dayton for the rest of, you know, until we die. But we are to live for Christ as we live our ordinary lives. And as we live, there will be some type of opposition. So how do we do this? Number one, I think, first of all, live simply. Okay, Jesus, you know, told these guys, you know, go out with nothing. Okay, maybe somebody in here, I don't think anybody yet has been called to live the life of poverty. We might feel like we're poor, but we're not called to live the life of poverty. I think, but most of us can live a little bit more simply than we do. Okay. We don't need to replace our phones every 2 or 3 years. Every year. iPhone 13 is coming out. And anybody lined up to get the iPhone? Right. The iPhone 13? Okay, we don't live simply. We don't have to replace our television all the time either. Okay. A 65-inch is big enough. You don't need to go 75. Okay. Okay. Yet we're coming into the fall, and so you don't need to replace your entire wardrobe. Okay. And always getting new shoes. Okay. We can live a little bit more simply so that maybe that we can do the next thing in here, and that is to serve people better. Okay, but on the living simply, our world is filled with a lot of glitz and glamour, and it's very easy for us to seduce us. We take our money, and what can I buy to kind of fit in more, be accepted more, or get people's attention in society? And if you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, that whole church, he says, look at you. Not very many of you all are part of the movers and the shakers. You all are not, you know, the society people. You're not the great intellectuals. You're not the wealthy. Not many of you all are that way. Most of you, he says, are just common people. Don't try to be, in a sense, special. And I think he would say that to Westminster Presbyterian Church. Look, not many of you all are the movers and the shakers of society. Not many of you all are in the upper social strata. Not many of you all are the great intellectuals. So don't try to make the world think that you're special. Don't go on Facebook and on Instagram and say, aren't I special? Be willing to be one of the ordinary people and live an ordinary life and not be taken up with what everybody else is taken up with. Live simply. Serve people. The disciples went out. They were given the authority and the power to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to cleanse lepers and everything. That was their mission. That was what Jesus had called them to do. Through this, through these things that they were doing, the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead and the casting out of demons, what they were doing is that they were revealing God. They were showing that God is a God of mercy, that God is a God of compassion, okay? That he is moved by the pain and the suffering of people. He's given them an idea through these miracles on what his kingdom is like when it comes in all of its fullness, that there is no more brokenness, there are no more tears, there is no death, there is real life. And he's validating the message. These miracles were validating this message is true. Now, do these kind of miracles take place today? Have we been given power and authority by Christ to heal the sick and to raise the dead? No. That's not what we have been given. I think our authority, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Therefore, go and preach the gospel. We have the authority to go out and to proclaim that Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, and that we have the authority to and right to go out and to say, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you do not believe, you are condemned already. If you believe in Christ, you will go to heaven when you die. If you don't believe in Jesus, you will go to hell. We have the authority to proclaim that. Okay, do we have to earn the right to share the gospel? No, we do not have to earn the right. We have been granted the authority to preach the gospel. Understand that. Now, it might be good to have a relationship with somebody before you tell them you're going to go to hell, but authority has been given to the church to proclaim the gospel, the bad news and the good news. Now, does God heal the sick today in answer to prayer? Sometimes. Sometimes he does. Sometimes you pray for sick people and they don't get well. Sometimes they die. Does God ever set people free today from the clutches of Satan? Yes, he does. If you pray for a dead man, will the dead man rise? I doubt it. I seriously doubt it. Okay. So I think we've got a different mission. But we have authority to fulfill our own mission. And so we need to go out and we need to serve people and not just be concerned about their eternal well-being, but also be concerned about the physical needs. God is going to bring us into contact with people who are needy, and he wants us to meet the need in Jesus' name. What good does it say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, if you don't help somebody that's cold and hungry? James says it doesn't do a bit of good. So yes, we need to be taken up. We need to help people that are in need. And I think we have a church that does well with one another. But God is going to also bring us in contact with some needy people in the community that God wants us to help meet their needs. To show the compassion and mercy of our God. And for people to understand the fullness of the gospel. Okay, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to go ahead and mention again. And I'm not referring to anybody specifically in this church. Some of us and a lot of Christians are very concerned about making sure everybody has the COVID vaccine because you don't want to pass on COVID to somebody else because they might get sick and they might end up dying. They might end up dying if they get COVID. Can somebody die from COVID, yes or no? Yes. Okay, so we need to love one another and be concerned about one another. Okay. But most Christians are more than happy to tell somebody, we'll say, why don't you wear a mask because you might get somebody sick. But a lot of us will not share and tell somebody, if you don't have Jesus, you will go to hell. Guaranteed, 100%. What is more important? Is that somebody is physically healed or spiritually healed? Spiritually healed. Let's also be bold in our witness for Christ. Live simply, serve people, and I'm already blended into it. Don't be afraid to tell people the truth. When Jesus sent the disciples out, he was not going to be sending it out to a group of people that would love them really, really well. He was sending them out, and we'll see later on, as sheep amongst wolves. He was sending them out to people that would not like their message and who would oppose them just like they opposed Jesus. Okay, he sends us out into our community, okay, to live the Christian life in our community and to speak to people in our community about Jesus. And about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Now, people will not like that. Just like when Jesus sent the disciples out, and just like Jesus faced. People are not going to like that. So when we face opposition, what's the temptation? Not do what? Not to preach the gospel or to modify the message a little bit so that the message is not quite as offensive. Things like Jesus is the only way to God. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. If you are against the Son, you are against the Father. If you don't have the Son, you are condemned already. Now, the temptation is to modify that message. Now, there is only one way to God, and that is through Christ. Okay, and you can't get to Christ through Islam, and you can't get to Christ through Hinduism. You can't get to Christ. You're not saved by Jesus following other religions. Now, if you preach that, if you say that, people are not going to like that. And every one of us likes to be liked. So the temptation is to modify that, or to modify the teaching on human sexuality and sexual purity and chastity. If we teach that sex is between one man and one woman within the bounds of marriage, that isn't going to go over in our culture today. A lot of times it doesn't even go over in the church. Okay. So the temptation is going to be to modify that. That it's okay if they love each two consenting adults. Don't fall for that stupid lie. Okay, if you want to embrace two consenting adults, that could also be a mother and his son, her son. Or it could be a mother and her daughter. Would that, if they're consenting adults, would that make it okay? But if you go out and teach what the Bible teaches or proclaim what the Bible teaches, expect there to be pushback, and so we're going to want to modify. Or the thought that there is eternal separation from God, and eternity is forever. Or the teaching about gender. You know, even in the blue, I found out in the Blue's Clues, you parents are familiar with the Blue's Clues? Okay, now we got a transgender character in the Blue's Clues. Or the teachings on God. We got a new book out. You know, what is God like? With some lot of nice drawings, you know, God is like this and God is like that. And it's got a lot of good stuff in it, but it also talks about God being a he, she, or they. And it's also got a character, a male character that's dressed kind of like in some of the females in the book wearing lipstick. So we've got some kind of transgender stuff in this book about God, and we've got God being a she. God is not a she. Then we've got God being a they. No, we believe in one God in three persons, but not a they. Okay. But if somebody starts pushing back against that, they'll be attacked. And some of the attacks will come from within the Christian community. No, what we've got to do is, what does the Word of God teach? And hold to that. Okay? We have an objective standard. The objective standard is something that's outside of us, and it is the Word of God. Our standard is not something that comes from within, where we are the judge of truth and reality and what is good and what is bad. No, we've got an objective thing, and it's the Scriptures. Understand, what do the Scriptures teach? What does it mean to be a faithful follower of Christ according to the Scriptures, not according to what I think or what the culture of the world is telling me? And be willing to proclaim that, be willing to live that, but when that happens, expect the opposition. Don't be afraid to tell the truth. Don't modify it. Don't be afraid of rejection. Be willing to shake the dust off your feet. Don't be hateful. Okay. Don't be real condemning. Learn to be able, and this is something that I need to do better. Learn how to speak the truth. Be loving and truthful. Speak the truth in love. Now we're apt to think that if we're faithful to God and we're living the way God wants us to live and we're doing what God wants us to do and we're saying what God wants us to say, everything is going to work out okay, right? John the Baptist did what God wanted him to do and say what God wanted him to say. And where did John end up? In prison for a year and then dead. So what we need to understand is that there are some really hateful and wicked people in this world, and there are a lot of weak, passive people in this world, kind of like Herod, kind of like Herodias. And sometimes God lets these people have their way. And when they have their way, Christians can get hurt. Sometimes Christians get killed. Sometimes Christians lose their job. Sometimes Christians lose relationships. Okay. So things don't always work out fine. Okay. So how do we, in a sense, endure that? The opposition that could end up badly for us. How do we get the strength, the courage to do that? We say, pray, what's the eternal perspective?
Well, you have to do what Peter did, I don't call it, what Jesus said, and he kind of gave the cost for what he was going to endure as minimal and what he was going to endure in eternity. We have to do the same.
Okay, Paul was not minimizing the mess and the pain in which he was going to go through. He understood that he was going to lose his life. He was ready to lose his life. I'm sure he prayed for strength and endurance and to be able to be faithful to the end. And so he was looking to the future. Okay, this is horrible. It's nowhere compared to the degree of horribleness is nowhere compared to the degree of greatness and goodness that's to come. Now, and so, in a sense, the writer to the book of Hebrews does this very thing with some of these Hebrew Christians that were thinking about turning away from the faith. In chapter 11, he gives what we call the hall of faith. You know, and he starts off with Abel. What happened to Abel? He was killed. Abel was a righteous man. He was following God, and he was killed for it. Then he goes to Enoch. Enoch, he got to escape the mess through early rapture. Then we got Noah. You know, Noah's the only righteous man, and everybody else is killed, and he has to suffer for the rest of his life in a sense loneliness in this barren world. So lonely was he, I think, is that he... And it was so traumatic on him. He plants a vineyard, he makes some wine, and he passes out drunk, I think, to cope with the pain of living in that messed up world. But he was a faithful man. And then he goes and he tracks in Abraham and Sarah and all that they go through. And he goes and he Moses and what he suffers, and David and some of the prophets, and he talks about people that were cut in half and people and killed by wild beasts. He says, so what you're suffering or might suffer has been what righteous people have been suffering since the very beginning. And then he goes to Jesus in chapter 12, and he says concerning Jesus, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, like like Paul did, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So what he's saying is, know that your situation is not unique, and understand that Jesus gets it. Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. Other people have gone through it. Jesus has gone through it. He gets it. He came here and was despised and rejected so that God would accept us. You know, he came here and people, in a sense, we'll say made war on him so that we could have peace with God. He came here and he died so that we could have eternal life. And so he says, here, I think the way we do it is we understand that what we go through, this is not new. This has been the lot of faithful believers down through the centuries. Our Savior went through it. He gets it. He understands. And the best is yet to come. Remain faithful.